problem is when we get out ahead and we say, we want to change the world. And if we start grasping on, again, pragmatic and utilitarian measures for trying to change the world, taking it into our own hands, rather than converting ourselves and our communities to Christ and his ways, then you might even bear a certain amount of influence, but what have you changed? Probably what you've changed is yourself, and not for the good. You become corrupted rather than subversive.
Welcome to the Upwards podcast, where we discuss the intersection of Christian faith in the academy, church, and marketplace. My name is Jean Guerin, and today I have a conversation with my colleague Gar Anderson, Distinguished Fellow in Biblical Studies for the Lumen Center and Distinguished Professor at Neshota House Seminary. This conversation is part of our Upwards podcast series on Christian citizenship, and we'll be expanding on a talk Gar gave at a community lecture in Oshkosh recently. We discuss how the early church would have thought about the concept of citizenship, which most of them actually lacked, and more broadly, how they lived in relation to each other and the Roman Empire. Though they lacked political power or agency to effect change, the love and care that the early church exhibited toward one another and the vulnerable in their society set them apart. They ended up changing the world by not trying to change the world, just by loving their neighbors as themselves. So Gar, welcome to the podcast.
Thanks. This is going to be fun.
This is going to be really fun. So we are new colleagues, sort of. You are a...
Old friends, new colleagues.
You are now a fellow at the Lumen Center. And in, what's the exact...
Biblical Studies.
Biblical Studies. Great. And we just did a really fun event together up in Oshkosh, and we have been building on the topic of Christian citizenship, which is what we addressed up there. And you're the third in a series of the podcast, too. So thank you for joining us.
It's an honor for me. And thank you for all the legwork and everything you're doing to make this happen, including the event in Oshkosh. It was just really a lot of fun.
Yeah, great, great. Well, and so we'll go back and maybe set the context for your talk that you gave in Oshkosh. And your role was to kind of take a little bit of a historical perspective, but share lessons from Scripture and from the early church on Christian citizenship and what it may have meant to them or may not have meant to them.
So. So I think the title of the two talks, you know, that Mick and I gave was What Can History Teach Us about Christian Citizenship? And so for that reason, but also on purpose, I wanted to say, let's not do a quick dive in and try to proof text some Bible verses that tell us, you know, how to behave with respect to the state. There's a place for talking about those things in those important passages. But I think what ends up happening is, if you do sort of the shortcut into the Bible that way, you end up missing the larger panoramic view, and you especially miss the differences in context, historical context, between, you know, the ancient world and the experience of early Christians and our place and world and our experience. And there, you know, for all of the overlap that there may be and all the lessons we could probably draw, there are profound differences.
Yeah.
So instead of sort of saying, well, let's do what the Bible says about, my thought was, let's take a step back and think about the history of the earliest Christians, their context, and how did that affect the way that they thought about their relationship to governing authorities and so forth.
Yeah.
So that was sort of, you know, as you know, that was the approach we took.
Yeah, great. So why don't you share a little bit of that context of the early church then?
Well, you know, there's certain things that are kind of obvious that we all know.
Right.
But of course, you know, we live in a participatory democracy.
Right.
We're not going to get into the technical political science here about whether we're a republic or a democracy or all those kind of questions. But we do get to vote.
Yes, yes.
And we have although we do feel that we don't have a whole lot of agency, we have an incredible amount of agency compared to anything that they would have had in the ancient world. We can organize, you know, we have mass media, all of that. Well, you didn't even, you know, the majority of Christians in the first century, first of all, were slaves.
Right.
And even the freedmen and free-born people, a small minority of them were even citizens.
Right.
And even if you were a citizen, that didn't mean you voted.
Right.
So, I mean, just think about those layers of difference. And then, of course, for Christians, because you had recently adopted this new way of life mm-hmm. and this new allegiance to Jesus Christ, a Jew from the eastern part of the empire, a nobody mm-hmm. who was politically crucified, mm-hmm. you know, very strange. And right. so the earliest Christians, you know, were called the superstitio. It was, you know, this new religion. We get our word superstition from that. Ah. And the ancient Roman world loved religion, just not new ones.
Right.
It was very pluralistic. And you know, the joke said by some ancients is, you know, there were more gods in the Roman Empire than there were people. So it was very pluralistic. But a lot of suspicion attached to belonging to, say, a new religion.
Okay.
It was seen as, you know, maybe upsetting the social fabric,
mm-hmm.
made people worry. And, you know, maybe for even for good reason. Because
mm-hmm.
Above all, the Pax Romana greatly loved stability.
Stability.
Everybody in their place. Everybody knows their place. You stay in your place. You do what's expected of you and so forth. And Christians started experiencing a certain amount of cultural emancipation.
Mm-hmm.
They had these kind of softer, less intimidated relationship to governing and other authorities and, you know, and mm-hmm. a stern allegiance to the crucified criminal
right.
raised to be Lord of the universe.
Right.
Think about that. That's crazy.
Right.
Like a very different context.
Right. And well, and even Jesus, you know, he came to overthrow, right? And in some ways,
in a certain way,
he mm-hmm. kind of did, right?
Yeah.
And I mean, I think the stability of the Roman Empire was actually, it wasn't all bad, right? They did provide a lot of stability, mostly good, and it was,
right.
you know, really quite world-changing at its time
Absolutely.
In that way. But then this, so talk a little bit about how the Christians and this new religion might have been a threat to that empire.
Right, right. So you have in the very first Christians language that they're using to refer to Jesus Christ that is also used, maybe previously used, to refer to the emperor and other governing authorities.
Right.
So Caesar, Caesar is Kurios, is Lord.
Wow, yeah.
So Jesus is Lord, the Christians are saying now.
Right, right.
So how does that change allegiances and people's sense of responsibility and that sort of thing? So that's kind of a starting point. And then Christians would say, because they learned it from Jesus, they would say things about their social place and identity that was confounding.
Mm-hmm.
For starters, that they belonged to a kingdom,
mm-hmm.
and it was the kingdom of God.
Right.
And of his
also probably
Messiah
sounded
Christ.
Pretty crazy, it sounded especially outside
crazy
of the Jewish
and,
faith.
And
yeah.
sounded dangerous, right?
Yeah.
Also dangerous.
Yeah.
So it would be one thing, right, for a Jew to say, I belong to the kingdom of God. That's another way of referring to your own people, to mm-hmm. the nation state of Israel, mm-hmm. yeah, restored to its glory, right? Kingdom of God, no problem, sort mm-hmm. of. Now you Gentiles and people of a variety
right.
of ethnicities saying, you know, we are subject to the kingdom of God.
Right.
Well, it's going to really be a different take on things. And our Lord, our Kurios, actually turns out not to be ultimately Caesar, but a resurrected Lord of the universe.
Right.
And so you can just see the destabilization that could come as a result of that. And then at the level of sort of social relationships and organization, some of the tried and true and well-known hierarchies and assumptions about who's in, who's out, what everybody's place is, well, they're breaking down in certain ways.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, earliest Christians are often faulted, you know, with not eliminating slavery, right?
Right.
And of course they didn't. And one has to imagine that they probably couldn't imagine it.
Right.
Any more than you or I think about, let's not have employment or jobs anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not equating the two.
Right.
I'm saying, but it's right. a social structure that we consider just a given.
Right.
So, but at the same time, the way that masters related to slaves, slaves related to masters, the fact that they were worshiping together in the same social spaces, and now as brothers and sisters in an all but literal sense, mm-hmm. in a very real way, well, that's kind of messing with the way that we think the world ought to be.
Mm-hmm.
And same would be true for the new place that women are enjoying in the Christian assemblies,
mm-hmm.
and rich and poor and so on and so forth.
Right.
So the stable world where everybody has a place, they know their place, they're defined by geography, gender,
right.
and genealogy. Now they're not defined that way.
Right. Right. I think in the talk you gave an interesting, and I don't quite remember it, so maybe you can reproduce it.
Maybe.
A little discussion of the coin and Caesar and give to Caesar what is Caesar, and maybe
use that
to kind of move into how they did see the Roman Empire, you know, how this new community of believers interacted or how they themselves saw it.
Right. So you remember that one of the kind of two points that I was making during the talk. One was that the least intuitive way of thinking about a relationship to the nation state, the empire, so forth, the least intuitive way to think about that for Christians would have been what we would call patriotism.
Right.
And that is not a condemnation on patriotism.
Yes.
Patriotism, I think, comes from a good place.
Mm-hmm.
I think it
well, kind of like the stability,
right?
Is a, you know. So
right.
anyway,
yeah.
Go ahead.
I think patriotism, arguably, comes from a good place.
Right.
It also can quickly go to a bad place,
right.
and I would say it's fundamentally rooted in our general sense of love of neighbor,
mm-hmm.
and it's a way of expressing that on more than individual terms. Like we want the well-being of the whole,
mm-hmm.
And then it can go from there to something not so much
right.
a love of neighbor
right.
and not so wholesome. So. If the least intuitive way to think about the relationship to the Roman Empire and the governing authorities was patriotism, I suggested that the actual view was a kind of indifference.
Mm-hmm.
And what I mean by that is not that they didn't care what the government and governing authorities were doing. They had to care because it had direct implications for them.
Right.
But indifference in the sense that their hopes weren't set upon it.
Mm-hmm.
Their hope for a better life, a better world, for their faithfulness to God was not leveraged on or strictly connected to their influence in the with the governing authorities because they just didn't have it.
Right.
So that was a long lead up to the question that you had, which is I think Jesus was actually teaching this.
Yeah.
In that episode, we all know it. It happens in the final days in the Gospels and when Jesus is in the temple courts,
mm-hmm.
and he's got people coming and asking questions, by what authority you do these things? Who gave you that authority? Who do you think you are? And one of the questions was, because it was a burning question, should we be paying this tax to our Roman overlords?
Mm-hmm.
And that's a gotcha kind of question.
Mm-hmm.
Darned if you do, darned if you don't.
Right.
You know, there's no good answer except for the one Jesus gave, which is a great answer. Says, well, let's have a look at that coin. And then he says, well, whose image is on that coin? And the answer is, well, of course, it's Caesar's image. Right. So look, he's bearing the image. So render to Caesar what's Caesar's. But he didn't stop there. He's not just enforcing for the IRS that we should pay our taxes, which we should.
Mm-hmm.
What he's saying is, then he goes on to say, but render to God what is God's.
Mm-hmm.
So what he's saying there is you also bear an image.
Yeah.
That goes all the way back to Genesis.
Yep.
It's renewed in Jesus Christ. You bear the image of God. You belong to God.
Yeah.
So if I could be a little crass about it, Caesar can have his dang money.
Right.
But you belong to God.
Right.
So in a way there, that's not about separation of church and state in the way that we think about it.
Mm-hmm.
Spiritual domain, governmental domain. It's really about primary loyalties.
Yeah.
And Caesar can have his money. You owe him taxes. That's fine. But also, who cares?
Mm-hmm.
So part mm-hmm. of the way that obedience of Christians is structured in the ancient world is obedience comes not from loyalty, not from a strong loyalty, but from a strong indifference.
Mm-hmm.
Of course I can't obey, because he doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter in an ultimate sense.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously he matters as a human being. He bears God's image, so on and so forth. But in an ultimate sense, it doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
That's why in 1 Peter he'll say, you know, honor the emperor, fear God.
Mm.
Don't fear the emperor.
Interesting.
He's merely a human. And that whole apparatus of the Roman Empire and the governing authorities are just human apparatus.
Right.
They don't deserve your fear and loyalty
right.
in the way that God does.
Right.
And once you're liberated that way, now you're prepared to be a Christian citizen.
Right.
But if you attach a kind of ultimacy or a pragmatic or utilitarian ultimacy to what the government should do and what it can do and how it will solve problems, then you become the sort of subject that God doesn't mean us to be. He means us to be free subjects.
Mm-hmm.
We obey in our freedom.
Right.
Yeah. Anyway. That's maybe a lot more than what you were.
No, that was that's exactly what I was hoping you would recreate. You did it very well.
Okay.
Yeah. I think related to that, partly the indifference, or I know one theme that you did hit on in kind of comparing the ancient or the early church to our environment now in the context-wise is the lack of power that
right.
the early church had.
Right.
So, yes, they were indifferent. They were obedient, but they were, you know, ultimate loyalty to the Lord because we, in the image of God, belong to the Lord. And I loved that. But then as in that role, not because of that, well, maybe because of that, but they already lacked power.
Right.
Before they even, you know, came to faith. And then they came to faith and actually had access to another kind of power, right? The Spirit.
Yeah, that's a nice way to put that.
When it comes to power, how did they see that?
Yeah. Well, so this is really important. Now, one of the things I want to say is I don't think we need to romanticize the early Christians.
Right.
Nor do we have to give them over much credit for not doing what they didn't have the capacity to do.
Right. Exactly. Right? So, yes.
So this is born of necessity and of circumstance.
Right.
But I guess the point that I was trying to make in that talk, as you may remember, was there was a silver lining to their powerlessness.
Yes.
And I think the silver lining to their powerlessness was not being in a position to exercise a whole lot of agency, if at all, in the ways of the world and structuring human society and influencing government and so forth. They did not get distracted. And instead, they poured all of their energy into the intercommunal character and ethos of themselves.
Right.
In other words, before they even could think about Christianizing the world, especially through governmental agency, they had to become Christians themselves.
Right.
And so one of the things, if I may speak about our contemporary scene, one of our challenges is we actually do have a lot of agency.
Right.
And whether you're on the political, you know, so-called left or right, it doesn't really matter. We are bombarded with appeals to get organized and to get our people in the right places, to get our policies through, again, whether you're on the left or on the right. And what it has the temptation there is we place a lot of focus on the agency and power that we can have and that we can exercise, say as a voting bloc or whatever, and very little agency or very little attention on ourselves.
Right.
And like, what kind of people are we?
Yeah. How do we live? How do we relate to each other?
And so what we're doing.
How do we love?
Right. Exactly. So in a way, we're trying to, you see this attempt by Christians, again, on all political sides, of trying to Christianize the world, but not ourselves.
Yeah. Ooh, right. That's a good way. That's a good way to put it.
So if you pass all of these, what you think are the will of God type laws, but you yourself and your community is not transformed.
Yes.
And isn't bearing the image of Christ to the world. Well, what good is it?
Right.
And people see through it, right?
Right.
And people smarter than us, if I might say so, will exploit it.
Yes.
Right. And they'll say, you know what you need to do to get these Christians on your side?
Right.
Talk about this, talk about this, talk about this. Right. And they won't even pay attention to all these other things.
To what's actually
because these
happening.
Are their hot button mm-hmm. issues on the left or on the right.
Right.
And you can get them.
Yeah.
And then you actually become a tool, a utility for forces that really have nothing to do with Jesus and in certain ways are anti-Christ.
Right. Right.
So that's the big danger there.
Right.
So what the earliest Christians then, again, this is not a strategy. It's not like they sat around and said,
no.
You know, okay, so we're not going to get the vote out. how are we going to change the world? The way they were going to change the world was not by trying to change the world.
Right.
But by letting the Spirit of God be at work in them and by having a really close sense of discipleship and following of Jesus and his teachings and his ways.
Right.
And being an incredibly distinctive community that would be repellent in one sense and dangerous in another sense and highly attractive. And it's repellent and dangerous and attractive all at the same time.
Right.
Right. And that's because they weren't trying to change the world through the utilitarian political means. They didn't have a chance.
Well, let's go back because I think it is human nature and desire, and we'll get to our own responsibility a little bit later. But it wasn't just the early church. It was the disciples who also, they wanted Jesus to exercise power very different way than he did.
That's right.
In a group that we have up in a separate group in Oshkosh, a pastor who was participating did a great summary of the Gospel of Mark and described how, which is really helpful to me, I had never thought about it, how Jesus showed how he was the Son of God and had all the power he needed and exercised it to heal and to, you know, all these other things in the early part of that gospel. And then the later part, it was all about the disciples wanting him to do more at the empire level, shall we say, or the kingdom level, or exercise more political power.
Restore the fortunes of Israel.
Exactly. And
which the prophet said was going to happen.
Well, right. So, and they weren't
making this up, right?
I mean, it makes sense that you would even think that.
Right.
But instead, he did quite the opposite, which was relinquish all the power.
Right.
He actually became a servant. And they still didn't get it. And it's still hard for us to get it now. And maybe that's the thing that we struggle with, even in our own time. But talk a little bit about the disciples and what they might have been thinking.
Right. So
about power.
You'll even remember, when the first question in the book of Acts is, is it now that you're going to
restore
Israel? I mean, and as I just alluded, that they had reasons for asking this question.
Yeah,
because the prophets did speak, especially post-exilic prophets spoke about God restoring the fortunes of Israel.
Right,
and
they were oppressed. And they were an oppressed people at the time.
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah. So it was not a bad question that they're asking. Right. It's a natural question, and it actually can't. It came from reading their Bibles.
Right.
And sometimes the early followers of Jesus or the Jews at the time of Jesus, Christians can be a little harsh with them, but it's usually because they knew the Old Testament and we don't.
Yeah.
Right. They're asking the right questions or the normal questions. But it's as you say that the book of Acts then goes on to show God rebuilding David's fallen tents, Acts 15. Mm-hmm. But the way it looks is totally different.
Yeah.
The way it looks is that now coming to Jerusalem, but especially going out from Judea into all the world is an ingathering of God's people who are now by choice subjecting themselves to a new way of life, to a new ethos, and ultimately to a new Lord.
Yeah.
And
living completely differently as a result of that. Yeah.
That's right. And in the process, without trying to change the world in one sense at all, the book of Acts says they turned it upside down.
Right.
So here that we are in, Acts chapter, I hope it's 19. I'm going to say 19. Yeah, it's 19. We're in Ephesus, and the Christian influence was such. You remember Demetrius the silversmith was all bent out of shape because these Christians are ruining their economy, but not because they organized to ruin his business.
Right.
But they were anti-idolatrous.
Right.
And so this is very upsetting. They're changing the world without trying to change the world. What they're trying to do is to be faithful to what God has revealed of himself through Jesus Christ.
And it's subversive.
It's subversive. Exactly. That's right. I'm glad that word came up, though, here.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of subversiveness in the early Christian practices.
Right.
But
it's not even intentional subversion.
That's the point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It turns out to be subversive.
Yeah.
I mean, all you have to do is to say, again, in 1 Peter, he says, honor the emperor, love the brothers, the brotherhood, fellow Christians.
Yes.
It's not just the men.
Yes.
Love the brotherhood and fear God.
Yeah.
So if you do the honoring, the loving, and the fearing, it's actually a recipe for subversion.
Yeah, and transformation.
And transformation, right.
Right.
And transformation precedes subversion.
Yeah.
The problem is when we get out ahead and we say, we want to change the world.
Mm-hmm.
And if we start grasping on, again, pragmatic and utilitarian measures for trying to change the world, taking it into our own hands, rather than converting ourselves and our communities to Christ and his ways, then you might even bear a certain amount of influence, but what have you changed?
Mm-hmm.
Probably what you've changed is yourself,
mm-hmm.
and not for the good.
Right.
You become corrupted rather than subversive.
And idolatrous.
And idolatrous, which is, you know, yeah.
Right.
So if you don't mind, I think I might have mentioned this in the talk. I can't remember. But when I was a younger Christian, and I still hear it to this day, there was a lot of talk about be the salt of the earth, be the light of the world.
Yeah.
Which I'm, amen.
Yeah.
But I want to change one of the words because it's the wrong word. Jesus never said, be the salt of the earth. He never said, be the light of the world. He said, you are the salt of the earth.
Mm.
You are the light of the world. And then he adds some warnings about how that could go bad,
mm-hmm.
which it can go bad.
Mm-hmm.
But now you say, well, okay, maybe making a little too much out of grammar, which is my job. As a New Testament professor.
I really dislike grammar, Barb. I still like you, but I dislike grammar. But anyway,
well,
go ahead.
Okay, so it's
you have
my
permission.
It's an indicative, not an imperative, just to make things worse. But the point is, it's an indicative. It's you are the salt of the earth that follows immediately on the Beatitudes.
Mm, right.
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Yes.
Blessed are the meek.
Yes.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. Blessed are the peacemakers.
Right.
So it's those people. That's the you.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed are you when men speak evil of you. That you is the you who are the salt of the earth.
Right.
Now, one of the things we know about salt in the ancient world is it was impure. So mm-hmm. what we called mm-hmm. salt had NaCl,
mm-hmm.
Salt. But it was intermixed with, you know, lime and other minerals and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So you could literally have a pile of salt sitting there, and under the right humid or rain conditions and so forth, the salt dissolves and the minerals don't. You could have a pile of white stuff that you're still calling salt, because that's what you see it as, that has no saltiness.
Right.
That's what happens when Christians
try
to take these things, matters into their own hands and be the salt of the earth.
Right.
We're a pile of white stuff.
Right.
With no active ingredient.
Right. And we only become pure through the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
By Jesus working through us, right?
That's right. By keeping the focus on what it needs to be. So I'm not, by the way, then saying just because early Christians, you know, we don't have much track record of them being politically involved.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not arguing against political involvement, nor trying to exercise political influence.
Right.
But it's about putting first things first.
Right.
The podcast notes for today's conversation include a link to view this episode on YouTube. Remember to follow or subscribe to stay updated with our latest episodes in your podcast app.
Well, and I think some of the more profound ways that people who don't know as much about the early church like me, but the stories you get and the things that I think strike us they actually ended up having influence
right.
on the empire and the local authorities for sure
right.
by doing things like rescuing babies that are abandoned on the outskirts of,
beautiful.
Of cities.
Beautiful.
Right? I mean, that's I've worked in that area, so that
it's
that
close to
image
home.
Is
yeah.
is has always stood out to me.
Right.
I'm like, okay, I want yeah. That's what I want to be. I want to be like
right.
the early church in how they cared for the most vulnerable, how they loved each other and their neighbors outside of the fold even, right?
Mm-hmm.
But by doing that, they both drew people or became attractive as a community of
yeah.
love to other people. And but also there that threat was there, that subversion was there just in that act of love.
That's right.
And I think that is and you know coming from a career where I tried to use the levers of power to help people or help children even, right?
Right.
And protect children. I have a growing appreciation. I'm still glad we did that, you know, and my colleagues working on human rights and what have you. But more and more, it's like, what is even more profound? It's
mm.
that
mm-hmm.
viewing that act of
yeah.
love.
And,
you
and
know?
I don't think we, you know, and now I'm getting way out of my depth. So I'm not a political scientist for sure.
But we're talking about citizenship.
We're talking
so
about
okay.
citizenship. But what I want to say is that's not a choice between either or.
Right.
Right. Because I think we would agree that there can be policies
right.
that are profoundly transformative for and actually embody loving neighbor.
Yes.
The problem is if you put all the eggs in theoretically loving your neighbor
yes.
versus actually.
Yes. Right.
Exercising a concrete, lived out love of neighbor. That's where I think, you know,
yeah.
we missed the boat. I think it was John Stott, if I remember. This one really always stuck with me. He said, you know, we make a lot out of the parable of the Good Samaritan. We have the Samaritan who comes and cares for the immediate physical
yes.
needs of this man, robbed and beaten and left for half dead.
Yes.
Takes care of him. It's a beautiful exercise of mercy. We should all do the same. But he makes the point, what if people are getting beaten and robbed on a daily basis between Jericho and Jerusalem?
Mm-hmm.
Then
and especially Samaritan people.
yeah.
right?
Or, right. Or whoever. Really, right.
Right. Yeah,
so,
yeah.
So what if that's happening on a daily basis? What would love of neighbor look like then? Well, it would still look like people finding them and spontaneously caring for them,
yes.
for sure.
Yes.
But you probably would also want to do something to safeguard people.
Right.
Protect them.
Yes.
And that would be like a structural change, right?
Right, right.
So that's the kind of thing, that's what you did.
Right.
And that
right.
was an exercise of love of neighbor at a sort of different level and a really important level.
Yeah.
But if you became, you know, like some of the great thinkers and romantics of our time who, you know, loved humanity and hated people.
Right.
or didn't care about
right.
people, right?
Right.
I think that's a Peanuts cartoon, too.
Yeah.
Right? I love humanity. It's people I can't see.
Yeah, yeah.
So if you end up doing that and just becoming like
right.
a theoretical observer of the second great commandment, that's not okay.
Well, it makes me think also, I've learned from other colleagues of ours in biblical studies that a lot of the kind of formation language in Scripture, I believe Galatians was one, but it's actually plural.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not just about working right. out our own individual salvation.
Right.
It's actually about working out our corporate.
Right.
And of course, God interacts with Israel in
right.
that way. You know, very little
as
do we hear
people.
About as a people
yeah.
and it's how you treat the alien or the widow or the orphan as,
right.
a people.
As a people.
And that is a structural question. That's not just a care for the widows you know.
Right.
It's actually figuring
yeah.
out
how do we do this structurally.
Yeah, so
no, that's really well said. And again, I think we're bumping into a lot of these things where people have made dichotomies that
yes.
don't help us.
Yes. And tensions.
Intentions
right.
that aren't they're not there unless we make them.
Yeah.
So are we about individual mercy and rectitude? And so, yeah.
Right.
But does that mean we're not about the corporate? No, that too.
Right.
And where Christianity, in some sense, breaks down is that when you choose one of those poles and don't care for the other.
Yeah.
Right. And they're not poles. They're like integrated.
Yeah.
So I would say a person who is actively loving their neighbor in direct and personal, concrete ways probably is in a better position to think about, you know, policy things and structural
things. What would really help?
What would really help? Mm-hmm. Right. And it's if you're not actually boots on the ground, dirty hands involved in that, then maybe your policy things are be a little naive.
And off the mark.
Off the mark.
Or even do harm.
Or could even do harm. And, of course, that happens. Yeah. That's happened a lot.
Well, so on along the lines of actually kind of using maybe in a more utilitarian sense for good citizenship, maybe let's talk, are there some lessons for how did reference his Roman citizenship and used it in other ways to accomplish God's purposes that we might draw from? I don't know.
Yeah.
I just thought of this, so I don't know if it's a off the mark question. But
and you'll remember that Mick made some really interesting appeals to that in his talk. And so I can't give his talk like he could.
No.
But one of the things—
Nor do you have to. There's another podcast you can listen to.
So Paul used power.
Yes.
And what I mean by power, he had a certain—
He was a citizen.
He was a citizen,
Roman
which was
citizen.
Rare.
Yes.
And that he used that to expose injustice.
Yeah.
And, of course, in his case, it was injustice directed at him.
Right.
But it was the right thing to do. It's not just a matter of pragmatic self-protection, mm-hmm. but actually laying bare something that just wasn't right. And in this case, it involved mm-hmm. him. Mm-hmm. And that was good.
Yeah.
Now, what Mick told us is that really captured the imagination of 18th and 19th century folk who said, what Paul did for himself, we need to use that example to expose injustice as it's exercised toward others.
Right.
We need to use the power that we have.
Yes.
And the positions of authority that we have for the good of others.
Yes.
Especially for those that don't have it in the same way.
Yeah.
So I think there is something to be said for that. Making Paul kind of a model Christian citizen is a little awkward in that he was a rare Christian citizen.
Right.
So it wasn't like
you didn't have that word coming up very often
citizenship,
yeah.
Like was a privilege that didn't even maybe mean the same thing that we mean by it. But yes, there is definitely something to learn there for sure.
Right. So kind of building on his approach to citizenship. What we were talking about earlier, that there's both the individual level and the corporate, more corporate level of exercising influence. What are some thoughts on what is our appropriate posture toward our own citizenship, which is very different than the early churches?
Right.
You know, I talked to a previous podcast, Chris Seiple, about there's a responsibility that comes with the citizenship and the agency that we do have.
Right.
So what are your thoughts on what that means right now?
Yep. Well, so much that could be said, but I would just start with what the early church knew as their reality through no credit of their own, but really through their impoverished and powerlessness. I think we need to seek and recover that lesson for mm-hmm. ourselves. So to make the formation of distinctive Christian communities that actually detach ourselves from political alliances as mm-hmm. a first order good, the first thing we need to do is to detach. That's sort of, again, what I mean by indifference.
Yeah.
There's no ultimacy there. I can't imagine a political party in our day that's going to align with Jesus and the values of the kingdom of God.
Right.
There's going to be, you'll see a little hint over here, a little hint over here.
Right.
You'll see all kinds of people not caring about really important things.
Mm-hmm.
So I have to de-align from that if I'm going to be faithful to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because what will happen is if we make that alliance strong and sort of irrevocable, then what happens is the influence doesn't run from Christians to the civic sphere. The ways of the world corrupt us personally, and they really change and subvert the church.
Yeah.
So our subversive prophetic role in the world is actually subverted and the power that we're rightfully to exercise, which is just being God's people in God's world.
Mm-hmm.
The power we're supposed to exercise is actually removed, and we become a pawn.
Mm-hmm.
We become a pawn of other forces. Again, on the left or the right, mm-hmm. it doesn't matter. They'll use us if we make ourselves available. Mm-hmm. They will use us.
Right.
So I think that's the first thing that we need to do, is put less trust and align ourselves less, maybe not at all.
Mm-hmm.
Then we have to vote.
Right.
We still have responsibility. Yep. But we will do that, you know, advisedly as real citizens of the kingdom of God, with our citizenship in heaven. We'll have realistic hopes and expectations for what governing authorities can do and so forth. But our hope will be in Christ and in his body here now on earth, in the work that the church has to do. So I think the first job is to give up idolatry, turn ourselves back to Christ,
mm-hmm.
and let him be Lord.
Yeah.
And so that's I think, the first job. Now, from that position then we can start thinking about how do I act responsibly as such.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that we will find it easy to align ourselves with something politically, because that will always make us a tool,
mm-hmm.
a tool of another agenda that's not Christ's agenda.
But maybe if I take us back to a comment we just, or
Thank you.
Part yeah. of a conversation we just had, by so detaching and then living and loving our neighbors and the vulnerable in our communities, engaging in another friend. I'm thinking of a conversation with another friend. You know, I'm very invested in my school, my local
yep.
school, in my family,
right.
in my kids,
right.
informing, helping them be formed, grow into spiritual maturity. Very invested in my local school. So, you know, a micro level kind of
yeah.
love your neighbor and engagement, but profound.
It's profound.
And then she made the comment, like, you know, but maybe I do need to take that next step and become civically responsible
yes.
and engaged
yes.
and bring that voice of knowing the needs.
Yeah.
Kind of like Paul pointing out yeah. injustices that are seen,
right.
needs that are seen at that micro level or relational level, and then speak that into a local city council meeting.
Right.
Or, you know, like that's
yep.
that's kind of the next step in, or as another guest on the podcast said, you know, do a community project together that
yeah.
benefits the broader community. And then
that's
you're
right.
acting out your love of neighbor, even with others who may not share your faith.
That's right.
But, you know, just I'm almost trying to encourage myself, right?
Yeah,
like that,
right.
that is actually where the rubber hits the road.
It is. That's
and
right.
if we can focus on that, it doesn't mean we don't care about the broader
right.
structures, because we do. But if we're focused on that, we're going to actually know more.
That's
and
right.
then I also believe God will place things in our sight. Like, actually, I want you to go speak
yes.
for these people into this
yes.
civic environment or to this governing body or
but
what have
you. But it'll come from this,
but it'll
like
come
an
from
interior
that.
Sense
That's
of
right.
it's an integrity. That's right. And I mean, maybe the point where I think we're both making is Christians are called to exercise their agency where they have the most of it.
Right.
And not only that, but start there, and especially there. I just read something last night that I thought was provocative and convicting in the best possible way. The author said, you know, if a Christian, and he's speaking about the fast growth of earliest Christianity, he said, if a Christian had children who also converted to the Christian faith and kept the faith, not that easy to do, by the way, as
mm-hmm.
we know,
mm-hmm.
but if they did that, and during their lifetime, they influence one other adult by their way of life
mm-hmm.
to become curious about Christianity and find the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The church, Christianity, would take over very quickly.
Right.
That's it.
That's all it takes.
That's it. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's it. Like one person
right.
and your own family.
Right.
So that's exercising the agency where you have it.
Right.
I thought that was pretty
yeah.
pretty cool, because I, you know, I've been raised to be an evangelist.
Yeah.
Which I, you know, I take opportunity where I can, I hope.
Right.
But it isn't actually that I need to convert dozens
right.
or scores of people, though.
Right.
if God would open those doors, of course, I want to walk through them. But just that kind of faithfulness.
Yeah.
Yeah. So my worry is the amount of emotional energy and literal time that many of us are spending wringing our hands about what's happening up there or over there, whether it's our state capital or Washington, D.C. or whatever, versus what we could just do.
Right.
This has not made us better.
Right.
And it's not expanded our influence.
Right. So actually, maybe why don't we use one of the most popular examples you shared at the talk about loving your neighbor as sort of a kind of just an illustration of of exactly what we were just talking about.
Yeah, yeah.
So.
Well, I think I know what you're asking
about. Modern day Good Samaritan.
Yeah. Well, the story I told, and I'll tell it again now.
Yeah.
Was I was in campus ministry for 18 years, had a great experience. And my experience included everything from sort of private, more elite schools, University of Wisconsin, big public schools, and commuter colleges and technical colleges.
Yeah.
And one of the things that you have more often in commuter schools and technical colleges is first generation college students.
Right.
And then you'll also have a somewhat older, on average, older population.
Right.
And often these are people that have, the first phase of their adult life didn't go all that well.
Right, right.
And they're putting their life back together. Well, I had a student that was in a Bible study with me, and he had been drug addicted and was recovering. Mm-hmm. He had found the Lord, and his life was transformed. But he still bore the scars, and a lot of struggles. But he was a testimony of God's grace, and just a wonderful guy. We were having a Bible study on the Good Samaritan, and we came to the end of it. And you know, I was in my highly idealistic on the one hand, and really thinking about big questions of justice and so on and so forth. And I came to the end of the study, and I said, "Well, you know, what do you all think about how we should apply this today?" And, you know, I'm looking for these kind of theoretically high-end answers.
Right.
I want people to talk about social justice and economic justice and racial reconciliation and all this sort of thing. And, you know, nobody really does. And then this guy, he looks a little sheepish, and he says, I don't know if this is really what you're looking for. But he said, ever since I read this, he said, I just try to leave everywhere I go a half hour earlier than I need to. And I put my toolbox in the back of my pickup. And the point being, I said, okay, that's kind of literal.
Very concrete example.
Very concrete. And he said, yeah, if you have the time, if you've given yourself the time and you're looking for people that need help, he said, you'll be surprised how many you find.
Yeah. Yeah.
Cut right to the heart.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like, I want something theoretical.
Right.
And you're just talking about how to love my neighbor.
Right.
In really concrete ways.
Yeah.
So there's worse things than literal Bible interpretation.
Yeah. Right? There you go.
That went well, of course, that was 40 years ago.
Yeah.
It stuck with me.
Yeah. Well, I think it stuck with some of our guests.
Okay.
Yeah.
God bless him. Yeah. Kurt.
Yeah.
Pray for Kurt.
All right, Kurt. And also, so I think you had some suggestions of other resources for our listeners.
That
might be helpful in the early church.
There's so many interesting things to read. If I could highlight a few, and I think we'll be able to show you what they look like. And
share them in the notes. Yeah.
You know, a few books that I think are a good place to start. There's a classic book by Robert Wilkin. It's called Christians as the Romans Saw Them.
Mm.
And it's a classic. I think he wrote that in the 1980s, and I think it's been a few updated editions. And it's a gem of a book. And anything Robert Wilkin wrote, was you should read. So that's one that I would think about. There have been kind of a spate of recent books talking about what made Christianity different than its surrounding culture.
Yeah.
And why, given that it was so different and also costly, why did it attract people?
Yeah.
Right. So I think.
And persecuted probably too. Right.
Yeah. Like, yeah. I mean.
The costs were high. Yeah.
Costs were high and it still, it grew, you know, so fast.
Yeah.
So a lot of people know Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark has written a couple of fascinating books.
There you go. Yeah.
About why did early Christianity grow and what accounts for that. And there's one sort of big one and then a sort of popularization of that one. That's very worth looking at. A book that I read just recently, a couple of them, Larry Hurtado has a book called Destroyer of the Gods and How Did Christianity Flourish Against All Odds. Mm-hmm. There's a great little book by Nijay Gupta called Strange Religion, and it talks about Christianity as a religion over against the religions of the Greco-Roman world. But if I had to pick one, if you want to read just one, and it's a bigger one, it's called Patient Ferment by Alan Kreider.
Okay.
And it's about 10 years old now, but it's very compelling, very interesting book. And I have to tell you a true story. It was a confession. After I gave that talk in Oshkosh, one of our very well-read participants came up to me and said, I could see that Alan Kreider had a really big influence on you. And I said, tell me more about Alan Kreider, because I don't know who that is. And then he told me about the book.
And now you do, though.
I got it immediately, and I have loved it.
Okay, great.
And unknown to me, we were pushing on many of the same themes.
Yeah,
and
great.
It's just it's a really fine book. You'll find it. People will find it inspiring, I think.
Great. And then you also ended your talk up there with a letter written back in.
Right,
so maybe just describe that a little bit, and then we'll put it in the notes as
folks can read it on their own. Yeah. Well, one of the things that early Christian literary culture was trying to do was to try to give an explanation of who these Christians were and why, though under great suspicion, what they were doing was somehow good, and trying to explain Christianity to people, somewhat the intellectual stuff, but especially the lifestyle stuff.
Yeah.
So we have a genre that comes up in the second century. It's called the apologies, or apologia in Greek. Mm-hmm. An apology in this case is not saying I'm sorry. It's defending or explaining. That's what we mean by apology. And so one of the earliest Christian apologies is called a letter to Diognetus. And we don't know who Diognetus is. We don't know who wrote this letter. Mm. We have some guesses about when, and it might have been somewhere between 125 and 150. And I hope you'll take the time, everybody, to just read an excerpt that we used in our talk. Mm. Essentially, what he talks about is how Christians were normies. Like, they didn't have a special language. They didn't wear different clothes. They didn't eat different foods. They were just like everybody else, except in all the ways that matter. How they lived, how they loved one another, how they looked out for the poor and needy, especially above all, their ultimate allegiance was to Christ, and only secondarily to the world about them.
And that's what set them apart.
That's what set them apart.
Yeah.
And it's a beautiful little excerpt. I think you agree.
Yeah.
You know, if it had been written 50 years earlier, it should have been in the New Testament.
Right.
But it wasn't an apostle and so forth. But anyway, I hope everybody takes a read.
Yeah, no, it's a wonderful letter. Well, thank you, Gar. This
You're
has
welcome.
Been fun.
A lot of fun for me, too.
And I really enjoyed the conversation.
Good.
And
me too.
Thank you again.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you for tuning into the Upwards podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's conversation. For more information about the S.L. Brown Foundation and Upper House, please visit slbf.org. Go in peace to be a light on our campuses, in our churches, and in our businesses, so that all may flourish.